If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 26. As you guys are finding your way there to Acts, let's pray and ask for God to bless our time in His Word. So, Father, we thank You, Lord, for this morning. Thank You, Lord, for what You're going to be showing us, Lord, through Paul and his witness to King Agrippa, to Festus, Bernice, and all those that filled that stadium that day when he gave the gospel. And Lord, I pray that You would do the same thing today. God, even as You spoke very clearly through Paul in that day, through Your Word, I pray You speak through Your Word this morning. And for God, anyone here that might be like King Agrippa, that considers themselves almost a Christian, I pray they would not leave this place until they are fully and completely a true believer in Jesus Christ. So open Your Word to us, God. We look forward to what You have, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into chapter 26, again, remember, we take up mid-story. Paul is in the middle of his defense in front of King Agrippa and Bernice and Festus there in Caesarea Philippi, or rather not Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea. And Paul has been there now for a couple of years in prison under false accusations and false charges. And because he's made an appeal to Rome, if you remember, as a Roman citizen, if you made an appeal to Rome you went. And you were to go stand before the Caesar. You literally had an audience before the ruler of the world. That would be rather exciting and also rather intimidating as well. And again, with the Caesars and the way they were, especially Nero, it could be rather precarious, not knowing how they would handle that or deal with that. But either way, Paul made that appeal because they were trying to put him to death in Jerusalem. If you remember, the Jews had come up, they were accusing Paul, they were trying to get him to come back down to Jerusalem to try him there, and they were planning on killing him along the way. Now, he didn't know they were planning on killing him along the way, but he still knew they were planning on killing him along the way, just because he knew they were trying to kill him everywhere that he went. So as a way to get out of it, Paul makes an appeal to Caesar, so they're going to take him to Caesar. And this is one of the most interesting scenarios when you think about what God was really doing. This was not just Paul making his defense before these leaders, before he went to Rome, because he had to have some accusation to take to Caesar. But Paul really, God has really set up an evangelistic outreach by a prisoner to be brought up before the leaders in that day, in that region, to preach them the gospel. And again, I tongue-in-cheek, Paul being a prisoner, we know he didn't deserve to be a prisoner, but this is really an outreach by God. And so there's a whole viewpoint I want you to have of this, not just the aspect of Paul's defense of himself in these false accusations, which is very real and what we're going to look at. But at the same time, God loving those Roman citizens, God loving King Agrippa, God loving Festus and Bernice and all the Roman soldiers that would be there and all those in that region who were gathered in this amphitheater. Remember, it was probably the amphitheater there in Caesarea that they gathered in. And we saw last time that great pomp and circumstance where they came in and all the soldiers would have been there and maybe trumpet blast. I don't know what it would have been. It just says there was great pomp as they came in. And they would have seated King Agrippa and Bernice as the visiting king with Festus, who is the governor of the region. So a great celebration for the city. At the same time, all gathered there to honor King Agrippa, but at the same time to say, we also have this prisoner here that we need you to give us some reason for him to go to Caesarea, or rather from Caesarea to Caesar, for his charges that he has before he makes his appeal to Caesar. And so it's kind of a bizarre thing to think of that God set it up, filled up a stadium full of people that didn't even know they were there for an evangelistic outreach. But they really were there for an evangelistic outreach. And again, this is where we're going to take up in this portion today. Now, remember, Paul here, as he was ending his defense last week, we noticed that Paul said, basically, the reason I'm being charged, if you really want to know, is because I'm believing in the promises of God that were not only made to me, but note he said this, to all the 12 tribes of Israel. That is all of them. And that is significant to me because Paul will say, look, I'm on trial because I believe the Bible would be the best way to sum that up. But when Paul added also because all 12 tribes are also believing in the promises of God, and all 12 tribes are looking to God to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel, what it shows us is God's not done with the nation of Israel. He wouldn't have said all 12 tribes are waiting on the promise if God was done with the nation of Israel. And there's a lot of attack today claiming that God is finished with the Jews, God is finished with the nation of Israel, especially with some of these recent uprisings that we're seeing everywhere. At the same time, there's even a teaching in the church today called replacement theology that teaches that God has replaced the promises of Israel and now given them to the church. Well, Paul, in his defense here, makes it very clear nothing could be farther from the truth. truth, because their claim that God took the promises off of Israel and put them on the church happened at the cross, they say, because they rejected their Messiah and God shifted those promises over to the church. Now, we truly have the promises of God, don't get me wrong. But the promises that God has given the church today does not negate the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel and that Paul was talking about here. This was 30 years after Jesus was on the cross. And so Paul is showing us here, you know what? The promises of God to Israel are still intact, and God's going to be faithful to those promises. It's interesting. God said, in the last days, I'll be gathering the nation from all 12 tribes, gathering them back into the land before I pour my spirit out on them and finish my last day's promises that I have for the descendants of Abraham and the nation of Israel. I was just reading this week, they are breaking records right now in the percentage numbers of people, of Jews, that are moving back to Israel from all over the world. They're moving from all corners. Now, again, if you look at that logically, it makes no sense. Why? They're at war. Okay, let's pretend we live in a nation the size of New Jersey. And New Jersey is now at war from the bordering states. And we're saying, you know what? I want to move to New Jersey. We probably would say, why don't we let New Jersey calm down a little bit, and then we'll go back to New Jersey, whatever the case might be. Of course, we would say, we'll go back to New Jersey, or however we'd say it. But either way, the bottom line is we wouldn't want to do that. Why are they doing that? It's not just their heart for their people. God said, I'm going to move in their hearts to bring them back, and God is driving them back in two ways. There's a sense of kind of almost national pride. We need to go back and be together, to fight together, to protect our nation. But if you notice what's happening around the world, and not just happening in the Middle East, around the world right now, the Jews are being persecuted and attacked everywhere, even in America. Again, what we're seeing in America, this would be shocking. You know, even 20 years ago, this nation has always stood with the nation of Israel, and the Jewish people, although they have rejected their Messiah, being a Christian nation, at least having used to have been a Christian nation and founded as a Christian nation, the reality is we stood behind Israel because we believed in the Word of God and we knew the promises of God, even as Paul's going to talk about today, the promises of God for the nation of Israel. And so again, shocking, it's happening all over the world, but note this. Because it's happening all over the world, what God is doing is God is driving the Jews now back to their homeland because that's where they feel the safest. Can you imagine being driven back to a place the size of New Jersey that's at war because you feel safer there than anywhere else in the world? That's what's happening to the nation of Israel. They have a very strong military. They all know that they're going to stand together as a people. And so God is now not only bringing them back because they want to be there to support each other, God is now driving them back from all four corners of the earth, if you will, to bring them back to the land because God said in the last days, I'm bringing the 12 tribes back home. They may not know what tribe they're from, but God does. He said, I'm bringing the 12 tribes back home, and then I'm going to pour my spirit out on those 12 tribes. And remember, when is God going to pour his spirit out on those 12 tribes? The Bible says it's going to happen, it would appear, right after an invasion by Russia and Iran. So what we're watching for is Russia and Iran to mobilize together to attack the nation of Israel. It's going to happen. The Bible predicts it in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We just don't know when it's going to happen. But God said when that happens, they're going to feel like they're going to be wiped out and defeated by this massive army. Because it's not just Iran and Russia. It's going to be Sudan and Ethiopia and Turkey and others that are joining in with these nations coming against the nation of Israel. And they're going to be backed in a corner and they're going to feel like, we're done. This is it. We're finished as a nation. The Bible says at that point, their hero will come in, quite literally. You know, the Lord's going to intervene. He's going to wipe out the majority of those armies, the Bible says. And at the same time, after he wipes out those armies, he's going to pour his spirit out on the nation of Israel. And the world, note this, not just Israel, but the world is going to recognize that God intervened and has done a great work. Now, you would think when the world recognizes that God intervened, there'd be this great revival and all these people would give their life to the Lord. No doubt there will be a lot of people who do get saved after that and give their life to the Lord, but the majority of the world is still going to reject God, and the Bible says that leads right into the Great Tribulation period because they rejected the Lord. Now, I believe that sometime right around there, we're going to be taken out in the rapture of the church. Whether it's going to be right before that, whether it's going to be right after that, somewhere in that area, we don't know. We don't have the timing exactly down. I don't think it can be nailed down from Scripture, but the Bible says it's going to happen. And guys, note this. God tells the churches in Revelation, speaking to one of the churches, he says, now, when this process begins, notice what he said, pray that you may escape the trial that's coming upon the entire world. And so guess what we need to be doing? Praying that we may escape the trial that's going to come upon the entire world. What is that escape? It's going to be the rapture of the church. And so that's what the Bible says. God is going to deliver his people and take them out. And then once we're taken out, that's when, again, the nation of Israel will be saved after that. And that's why you're going to see the 144,000 and all the tribes and all that's going to happen taking place after that. And we're going to be watching it again from not the lower stadium, but the upper stadium at that point with the Lord. And we're going to be seeing the rest of this play out in the final 7 years that God has for the nation of Israel. So, again, this is a huge thing. Again, I want to give you one more verse where people say, well, God's done with the nation of Israel. Again, Paul writing, again, almost 30 years, 25 to 30 years after Jesus died on the cross, he says this in Romans 11. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. I believe that Satan is making a major push to make even much of the church believe that God is through with the nation of Israel, to get even the church to turn on the promises of God to the nation of Israel. Don't fall for that. Don't fall for that. I think there's going to be great reward for those of us who believe the word of God, who believe the promises of God, who stand in the promises of God, even as Paul was doing in this trial. I believe there's going to be a special reward. I don't think necessarily someone's going to not make it into heaven. If they're a believer and they're not supporting Israel, I don't think that's going to be where they don't get into heaven. But I think there's going to be a loss of reward. I think there's going to be, I think there's a deception going along right now in the church, and we need to make sure our eyes are wide open. The promises of God are yes and amen. The Lord said, I'm going to complete the matter. God said in Jeremiah, if my promises to Israel ever pass away, then the sun and the moon will stop shining. Well, as I always say, last time I checked, the sun and the moon are doing fine, which means God's promises to the nation of Israel are still in place. Well, Paul's making that argument, not quite that argument in specifics there, but again, me giving a little bit more detail on it. And that's where we take up in verse 24, right in the middle of Paul's defense. He has just basically said, again, talked about he believed in the prophets and what Moses said. He believed in the rising from the dead. And not only now is the heat rising in the sense of he's saying, again, giving the gospel, but the heat's rising in Festus. Because Festus is hearing that there's going to be a resurrection, which means there's going to be an accountability for every person on the planet that has ever lived to stand before the Lord. And Festus realizes that means him. And now he can't take the heat in the kitchen, as they say, any longer. And look what it says there in verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, and you hear him shouting out in the middle of this, imagine this large arena, and Paul having everyone's attention, and suddenly right in the middle of it, he cries out with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself, much learning is driving you mad. You're crazy, you're Paul, you're challenging my intellect, you've lost your sanity. Isn't it interesting? The issue here with Festus was not that Paul was challenging his intellect by saying, you're much learning is driving me mad. It wasn't an intellectual problem that Festus had with what Paul was saying. It was a heart problem. And there's still people today that say, well, so I have an intellectual problem with the Bible. No, you don't. That's not a problem at all. As a matter of fact, if you do your homework, you're going to find out that you're going to find no issues with the Bible whatsoever. Guys, the Bible has been attacked by intellectuals for thousands of years. And you may not know this because people say it all the time. There has never been proven one contradiction in all of the Bible. Not one ever proven. Accusations are made, never one proven. The Word of God has always shown itself to be 100% accurate and 100% accurate prophetically. Even to the point of some 300 and some prophecies about Jesus that were all fulfilled down to the very T, even things that happened on the cross that the Roman soldiers did that, again, couldn't just happen without God intervening. So the Bible has proven itself. As a matter of fact, some of these intellectuals that have tried to prove the Bible wrong have ended up getting saved in their research, because they realize the word of God is true. Charles Finney's a great example. He was a great evangelist up north, and again, he was a lawyer, and he set out to prove that the Bible was inaccurate. And what happened? Again, he did so much research on the Bible, found out the Bible was so accurate, he ended up getting saved and giving his life to the Lord. And so this wasn't a problem Festus was having, believing this intellectually. He was under great conviction. And so he had to say, you know what, you're crazy. Now, what's interesting about this is when he claims that he's crazy and accuses Paul of being crazy, it's written in what is called the historical present. And what that means is it's something that happened in history, but it's being written and spoken in the scriptures as though it's happening right now. In other words, he's still saying, Paul, I'm still saying you're crazy. That'd be the way to rule. Even though you've been dead 2,000 years, I'm still saying you're crazy. Festus is still speaking. Paul is still being accused. Why would the Holy Spirit do that? Because he's letting us know, look, the same thing is still happening today. If you tell people you believe the Bible and you stand on the word of God and the promises of God, you're crazy. You can't really believe that. He's saying, look, this didn't change back then. This was going on then. This is still going on today. And so the same accusations. But notice how Paul handles it. Paul doesn't attack him. Paul doesn't get all up, you know, in his face. Notice the respect he deals with him in. It says, but he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, even, you know, honoring, giving him his honorable name. He said, but I speak the words of truth and reason. Guys, that's exactly what the Bible is. The Bible is truth and reason. Sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, you have to have blind faith to believe the Bible. Nonsense. That person hasn't done their homework. Everything that the Bible talks about, if you do your homework, you can beyond a shadow of a doubt go, you know what, I can see this is very reasonable how this could happen. And the way that God did it, as a matter of fact, that we talked about last week, if you believe the first verse of the Bible, that God created all things, everything else falls right into place. And so what Paul is saying is, this isn't crazy talk. This is the word of God. And God has shown it throughout history by being true to his word. This is truth, and this is reason that's taking place here. You're just not recognizing it. He says, for the king, whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. In other words, look, you may not, Festus, you may think this is crazy, but ask Agrippa. Agrippa knows the Bible. He knows the word of God. Remember, he knew the Jewish Bible very well. He was married to a Jewish woman. He was called the guardian of the temple, the one that was over the high priest and even putting the high priest in place in the political system that Rome had set up for Israel. He was a student of the Jewish history and Jewish culture. He knew these things. And Paul knew that. Paul didn't know him personally, but Paul knew that about him. So Paul says to Festus, hey, you don't believe me? Ask the guy right next to you. The king, you're just a governor. He's a king. He'll tell you these things are true. And so Paul now turns it toward, the King Agrippa here, which, by the way, I think is a very wise thing. He wasn't only talking to Agrippa. He was talking to all of the people that were there in that room. We'll see. He opens it up. He's basically preaching the gospel boldly to everyone at this point. But it does remind me of when you have the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness come to your door. They come in twos. And they do that usually because they have one that's trained in all of their doctrine and then one that's the trainee. And oftentimes when you're talking to them, you'll begin to recognize which one is the trainer and which one is the trainee. I encourage you, if you are going to share with them, turn and challenge the trainee with some of the statements of Jesus Christ, because that's going to be the one you're going to win. It's going to be harder to win the one that's already set where they are, like a Festus in this situation. But the trainee that, you know, hears some of this, they're going to be convicted by it. King Agrippa was, we're going to see very clearly, was being convicted by this. And I noticed, I love Paul's boldness. He says, these things weren't done in a corner. And now he basically challenges King Agrippa in front of the entire, you know, outreach and all the people there, all of his soldiers, everybody that's in the room, the important officials. And look at verse 27. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Come on, I know you do. And I see him just, I can imagine him. I know you believe. Now admit it right now. He's calling him to a place of acknowledgement. He's calling him to a place to make a decision. And this is something that we need to learn, guys, when it comes to sharing the gospel. This practical principle that Paul's using, and that is, when you're sharing about Jesus or God with people, you need to come to a point where you challenge them, where are you with God? Would you like to make a decision for Jesus Christ? There needs to be some time that you bring them to that place of challenge. Now, again, if they don't want to hear it, then don't do it. No, I don't want to hear that. I don't believe it. You know, leave me alone. Get out of my face. Then back away. The Bible says, don't throw pearls to swine. The point is don't waste the words of God's pearls, because the pearls of God's words of God's pearls, whatever, how it works best. But either way, don't waste that, because they're not going to hear it. They're not listening. And so back away. God doesn't force himself on anyone. He's very much a gentleman. He offers salvation to all, but he doesn't force anyone into heaven. And so he said, when that happens, back away. But we need to give them an opportunity to do that. And I'll give you some examples. I had somebody just this past week, actually a couple this past week, but they said, you know, I believe, and they were talking about their belief in the Lord and all this, but you could tell they had some question. And I asked him, I said, have you given your life to the Lord? You're like, I think so. And I'm like, okay, let's settle this. You don't need to be thinking anything. You need to be believing that you've done it. Would you like to receive Jesus right now and pray a prayer? And like, yes, I'd like to do that. And most people, if they're at that place, they're going to want to pray with you. And if they don't want to pray with you, they'll say something like, well, I'm not really ready right now, but I do want to, you know, pray about it more and think about it. Fine, okay, that's fine. Let me pray for you. Can I pray for you? And then I just pray right there the gospel. I pray the gospel out loud as I'm praying to them. And I say, Lord, you know what? I'm moving their heart. Let them see indeed you are their Savior, that you love them, and that they need to give their life over to you, and just bless them in that. You know, in Jesus' name, pray over them. And let God draw them in. Let God do the work in their life, because he'll do that. So he turns to Agrippa. And, you know, basically, all right, so what are you going to do? You need to give an answer here. Now, this is a tough place that Agrippa's put in, because, again, it's one thing for me to give you an opportunity to receive the Lord while you're sitting there quietly in your chair, and nobody else knows what you're praying in your mind. It's another thing to call out a king who's in front of a stadium filled with people and all the other Roman officials and government leaders that are there saying, hey, would you like to give your life to the Lord right now? So Paul was bold. And I love his boldness. And it's sad because we're going to see Agrippa didn't receive that, but we're going to see that he almost did. But again, it would have been a situation where Agrippa would have had to really humble himself. And before all these people say, you know what? Although we think you're crazy and you're the prisoner, or they think you're crazy and you're the prisoner for believing the promises of God, I agree with you. And so it almost put Agrippa in a place where, you know, if he agreed, then he would also be the one that would be accused of being crazy by Festus. So this whole thing is going to be very hard for Agrippa, and sadly, he doesn't make the right decision. Notice what happens when he confronts him here, one of the saddest statements of all the Bible, really. Verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. He was almost a Christian. Why is that one of the saddest statements in all the Bible? Because you will not get into heaven by being almost a Christian. You have to be completely committed to Jesus Christ. You've got to turn from your sin. You've got to receive him as your Lord and your Savior. And the Bible says when you receive him as Lord and Savior, you're born again, and now you have your place in the kingdom of God. And there's many of you in this room that are in that place right now. But there's no doubt some of you in this room right now that are almost a Christian. You've gone to church maybe for years and years. You believe the Bible somewhat. You've felt the Spirit drawing you in, but you've never really made that decision. Listen, you're not going to get in the kingdom being almost a Christian any more than you're going to have a baby if you're almost pregnant. Almost doesn't work. And I want to challenge you, even before, and we're going to go on, and we have more to cover here, but I want to challenge you in this to let this soak into your heart. Are you almost a Christian, and what are you going to do about it? Because this is an eternal decision. It's a moment where you're making a decision about where I spend the rest of eternity. It's no small thing. And so when he challenged Agrippa with this, Agrippa realized, wow, I'm feeling convicted. I wonder what the look on Agrippa's face, you know, was. It's kind of like staring at Paul. I kind of almost maybe, you know, kind of thinking, contemplating, like, you know, you almost, you know, convince me to be a Christian. Some believe that he was being kind of mocking. You know, you almost make me a Christian. I don't think so. I don't think there was anything mocking going on. I think there was a real conviction in King Agrippa, and the Spirit was moving in a great way, and he had a decision that he had to make, but he didn't make the right decision. And so notice what happens here. Paul, again, laments that and makes it another appeal to the rest of the people. I love this. Paul takes it now and switches it really from Agrippa to everyone there. It's almost like, I'm going to take this opportunity that God has given me to reach everybody in this room. Look what he says in verse 29. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, that is a believer in Jesus Christ, except for these chains. I wouldn't want you to be in prison, but everything else I would want you to do. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they'd gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death and chains. In other words, we still don't have an accusation to take to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Because what a statement that is. If Paul had just kept his mouth quiet and not made an appeal to Caesar, eventually Festus would have had to have let him go. There's nothing Rome could have held him for. And so by doing this, now he's in this situation where he's got to remain in prison. He's got to travel all the way to Rome and stand before the Caesar. He's going to go through a horrible storm we're going to see next week as we look at weathering the storms of life. When we get into that, all of that could have been avoided if Paul hadn't said, I appeal to Caesar. But now in fairness to Paul, remember when Paul did this, he believed that his life was in danger. And something I think was even greater was going on than Paul worried about his life or being in danger. It was God that was leading Paul, whether Paul knew it or not. I believe it was God leading Paul to appeal to Caesar. Why? Because God loves Caesar as well. It wasn't just about Paul. It wasn't just about rescuing Paul out of his terrible trial. It wasn't just about rescuing Paul out of his time of distress and anxiety. Oh, the Lord wants to do that for each one of us. He wants to rescue us out of our trials and out of our anxiety at the right time once we learn the lesson he wants us to learn. But sometimes God will allow us to go through terrible trials and even terrible anxiety because it's the only way God can put us in position to reach other people with the gospel. Guys, I think it's a different perspective. What kind of trial are you in this morning? What kind of anxiety? What kind of frustration? What kind of thing are you involved in? How is God using it to get you in front of certain people or in certain situations that you might have just been thinking about, oh, poor me, and I've done the same thing. I'm not pointing a finger at you. But it makes me think, wait a minute, God, maybe it's not about poor Mark. Maybe it's about these people you want to reach, and you're allowing these things in my life so they have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And now they're going to hear all these soldiers, all these people on the way in this journey, Nero, when he gets to Rome, as well as everyone else, is going to hear Paul share the gospel because Paul loves all those people as well. And God's going to allow Paul to go through that very hard, difficult time in order to reach more people for his glory. And so again, God may be allowing you this morning to go through a very, very extremely difficult time because God loves everyone else around you so much. A lot of times we're like, Lord, do you love me so much? Then get me out of this. He goes, oh, I do love you. I laid my life down for you, but I love all the other people around you that don't know me. See, here's the thing, Mark. If you die in the midst of your trial, you're going to be with me and we're going to rejoice in the kingdom. But if all the people around you die and you don't have a chance to share the gospel with them, they are not going to be with me in the kingdom. Again, not that it's dependent on me, but you get my point. These others need to hear the gospel. And so we have to realize God is allowing these things oftentimes to put us in front of certain people so that we can share the word of God with them and reach them the way they need to be reached. And so Paul here, maybe not realizing what God was doing in the full scope of it, maybe he was. But either way, Paul's saying, I know that I have to go and be a witness. So he knew he was going to be a witness there. But I think about the witness Paul needed to be to these prisoners that were on this boat with him. Look what it says in chapter 27, verse 1. It says, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Now, two things I want to note here. Number one, Julius, I believe we're going to see Julius in heaven. And the reason I believe that is because we're going to see the favor that Julius gives Paul, the relationship they have, especially as we go into next week. And I believe the witness that Julius saw of the power of God in Paul's life, the kindness that he showed Paul, I think would indicate that he probably was being drawn in and gave his life to the Lord. Now, only God knows that. We'll find out when we get there. Can you imagine being in heaven? You know, how did you get here? Well, this happened, whatever. And how did you get here? Well, I was on that, you know, Paul was on that ship with Paul. And shortly after that, we journeyed there and I gave my life to the Lord. You're kidding. I'm Julius. You're going to meet Julius if he's there. But again, others, we're going to be meeting people in the kingdom we're going to be talking to. I wonder how many people we're going to meet that were there with King Agrippa in the audience. I wonder how many were listening. Hey, I was there in the stands when Paul was speaking to King Agrippa. You were there? Yeah, what happened? Well, let me give you the details, right? And so we don't know what kind of fruit's going to come out of all the seeds that are planted when God uses us in these situations. But again, I think that Julius, I personally believe that just because of seeing the way he dealt with Paul. But the second thing I want you to note here is he was from the Augustan regiment. Now, why is that key? This means the regiment of Augustan, Caesar Augustus. So this was Caesar's regiment. Now, how many regiments Caesar had, I don't know. But these would have been those soldiers that were the elite of the elite, the Navy SEALs of the day, the rough, tough. I mean, Romans were known to be tough, the Roman soldiers. They were brutal. And these would be the most brutal of the brutal. And you got this brutal Julius, who's the leader of all these other brutal guys. And we're going to see the kindness that he shows to Paul and what God does in his heart, which shows us it doesn't matter where we are, God can reach us wherever we are. But now, again, it only makes sense that an Augustan regiment would take someone making an appeal to Caesar. So they're going to take him with all the other prisoners that they're taking to Rome. Paul's going to go before Caesar. The other prisoners that are on the boat, now there's going to be, we'll see next week, 276 prisoners or 276 people on this boat. We don't know how many of them were prisoners, but we know that they were taking prisoners to Rome. And typically the reason you took prisoners to Rome, because they would ship them all over, was to have them go to their death in the Colosseum, which means these were those that were headed to be eaten by lions. These were those that were going to the gladiator games, probably, more than likely. Now, we don't know for a fact, but that's from history, probably what was going on. And look at how much God not only loved the Roman officials, allowing Paul to go through these trials so he could be used to reach them. God is going to put Paul the apostle on a boat with a bunch of prisoners that are condemned to die very shortly after that. Why? Because God loves them. And God wants to give them an opportunity to repent like he does everyone. For God so loved the world that whosoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. Is anybody in here a whosoever? All of you. There's not a non-whosoever in this room. So when the Bible says whosoever, it's talking about every single person on the planet, including all that have ever lived or will live. Jesus Christ died on that cross, and they have an opportunity to be saved and turn from their sins and inherit the kingdom of God. And God is going to give that now to these prisoners that are traveling. Notice what it says. It says, so entering a ship of a dromedium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Now, let's go ahead and put the slide up there. I want you guys this week and next week to be able to see the journey. Again, sometimes you read it. It's hard to picture in your mind. So I want you to be able to have a visual for this. You can see where they left from Caesarea and traveling on up to Sidon. And typically what they would do is that when they were leaving these ports, they would leave oftentimes in smaller ships, and they would go to a different port and get on a larger ship. And when they were traveling across the sea. And so now they're about to travel across the sea all the way up to Italy. They'd want to be on a decent-sized ship to be able to do that. And so kind of like the hubs we have, if you're going to fly anywhere on Delta, for example, you've got to go to Atlanta. I don't care where you are. You can be in Alaska, and you're just trying to go to Charlotte, North Carolina. They will fly you to Atlanta first, then probably back to around Alaska, then back around to Charlotte. But anyway, you can tell I'm not bitter at all. But either way, it's like they had these hubs, and so this was kind of like a hub. They put you on a larger ship and send you on. So they're going to go get a larger ship, and they're going to travel from there. Notice what happens. It says also Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. So we know there's at least three there, Paul. We know Luke is probably the writer of the book of Acts. And now you've got Aristarchus, another believer traveling. And I love these two guys, Aristarchus and Luke, because they were willing, again, to lay their life down, leave everything behind, and go travel with Paul as he went to Rome to be a comfort to Paul. And what kind of brother is that in the Lord? That's just amazing to see they would do that. It says, on the next day, we landed at Sidon. There it is on the map. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and to receive care. And again, remember, the Roman government didn't take care of you when you were a prisoner the way that we do here in America today. So you would have to supply for your own means to some degree. So to go to your friends would be to get supplies, whether it be food, whether it be clothing that you might need, especially for this long journey now heading across the ocean. And now we see God giving Paul favor here with Julius, allowing him to go do that. No doubt sending a couple of soldiers with him because he wanted to make sure he didn't escape. But at the same time, knowing that there was no actual charge against him like all the other prisoners he was transporting, and also the favor that God was giving him. It says, and when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we sailed over the sea, which is off of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia, and there came a centurion and found, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, which was their ultimate destination, and he put us on board. So now they go to that larger hub, if you will. They get on a larger boat. They're bringing all the prisoners and everyone else now taking this boat across this the sea here to head toward Italy. Now, it's interesting here. It's an Alexandrian boat. A little bit of history here. The Romans purchased at this time a lot of wheat from Egypt. So this would have been Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, where they're coming from. So these ships were regularly traveling to Italy, and they would use them not only for the transport of the wheat, but if Roman soldiers or anyone from the Roman authorities needed to get that boat and put people on it to transport there, they would be able to do that as well under the authority of Rome. So they throw all these guys on this boat, and they're getting ready now for the longer journey that we'll get into next week. But to give you an idea of the size of the boat, you know, I say a larger boat, not compared to really what we have today, but to give you an idea, the typical Alexandrian transport ship was about 140 feet long. This sanctuary is from that side to this side, left to right, is about 105 feet. So out about another 40 feet out that way, and see, you'll see the how long the ship was, and then it was about 35 to 36 feet deep or wide. So that'd be from the front of the stage, because I marked it off for you guys so I can tell you. From the front of the stage to about 3/4 back of the sanctuary, or maybe 5 rows up from the back. So that's how wide and how long the ship was. This is going to be loaded down with wheat, loaded down with supplies, 276 men. Again, it's a large ship, but again, at the same time, not that large when you think about all those people. But remember, it had a lower deck as well. So that would have been, you could have been underneath and on top, so there would have been more room to move around. And now they get on this ship, and notice what happens. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete of Salmone. Now, this is the first warning sign these guys are heading into danger. And they would have known if they had been thinking they were heading into danger. Paul knew this as well. Why? Because notice what it says. It says, passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. It was getting harder and harder to travel in the ocean. The reason being is, this time of year, which we know from what Paul's going to say in a moment, it was right after the Feast of the Day of Atonement. This would have been somewhere between mid-October heading through the winter. Now, mid-October through the winter, you did not want to be in these seas, especially up there toward the coast. The wind would come sweeping down the plain, and it would come and just hit the water. I don't know why I did that. Please forgive me. But it would come sweeping down across the water and cause these terrible storms that were there. And so it was known to be a time you don't want to be out on the ocean during that time. A lot of ships would sink. A lot of damage took place. Paul himself said, now we don't know where Paul had his three shipwrecks, but Paul himself said, I've been shipwrecked three times. And a shipwreck is one thing. I mean, you're stranded on an island or this kind of thing, and you can't go anywhere. That's bad enough. But Paul said, then I spent a day and a half in the deep. Can you imagine floating in the ocean? Or this wouldn't be the ocean. This would be the sea. But either way, ocean or sea, a day and a half in the deep. You know the first thing you think? Bottom. Who's got the tape player? You'd be looking around, you know, where's the tape player coming from? But you'd begin to hear that song in your mind, right? I can't imagine what that was like. That would be, I think, terrifying. And so Paul realizes, I've been there, done that. I see the winds building up. We know it's the time of year when these storms come. Guys, we don't need to be doing this. And no doubt when they settled at Fair Havens, Paul's thinking, this is the place to settle for the winter. Because what they would do is they would find a place wherever they were in that season, if they were traveling, a suitable port. They would lock everything down and they would wait a couple of months for those storms to get by or however long you had to be there. Then they would travel on, and so they would be there for a while. So Fair Havens, it's interesting. Looking at Fair Havens means beautiful and suitable port. That's what it means. And so again, God has brought them to a beautiful and suitable port, but instead of staying at the beautiful and suitable port, they decide they want to go on to something else that it's a little bit more dangerous. They want to venture out into dangerous waters. Now, why would they want to do this? Notice what it says here. Look at verse 9. It says, now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because of the fast was already over, that's the Feast of Atonement, the celebration of atonement, Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. Let's not do this. But look at this, verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Now, let me say on a practical level, I understand that. Because again, you know, Paul's a pastor. So you got a pastor on the ship, and you got the guy that owns the ship, and the men that run the ship, and all the soldiers. The soldier goes to the sailors and goes, hey, should we do this thing? You know, yeah, this is great. You got to go to Paul. Don't do it. This is not good. Forget the crazy preacher. He's a preacher, right? Let's listen to the sailors. They're going to be the ones. The problem was, Paul was speaking from experience. Paul was also speaking probably by the leading of the Spirit, because they're about to be led into a horrific storm that they almost all lose their lives in. And so again, but who's going to listen to the pastor, right? Who's going to listen to them when they talk about entering dangerous waters? And rather than listening to the pastor, they decide they're going to move on. Notice this, that it says in verse 12, and because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest and winter there. Now you see Phoenix on the map. Now guys, note this. Here's the thing about this I want you to get as we finish this up today. There's a couple things. Number one, they were in a safe place. God had put them in a safe and suitable harbor. And if they had just hunkered down and dropped anchor, they would have been fine. But instead, they wanted to go into dangerous waters and take a chance. Why would they do that? The sailors knew they were taking a chance by doing it. Why were they persuasive? No, let's go ahead. Let's find a more suitable port. Here's why. Fair Havens was like a country podunk town. There was nothing there. It was safe, but nothing was there. Phoenix, hop in. Clubs, bars, women, party. Hey, let's go. If we're going to spend all winter somewhere, I don't want to be in podunk America. I want to go to a city where I can live it up. And what they did was, rather than trusting in God when God put them in a safe and suitable harbor, what did they do? They ran off somewhere else where the party was, and they decided to enter into dangerous waters. What's our application? Guys, look, some of you this morning, Satan is tempting you. You are in a very beautiful and suitable port. God's got you in a safe place. He loves you. He's protected you. You've got a great marriage, a great family, great job. Everything around your life is set in place. And right now, Satan is tempting you to enter into some dangerous waters. And you're looking at it going, okay, those are a little bit bumpy. They're dangerous. But you know what? It's not far from Fair Havens. It's just right around the corner. It was only a 40-mile journey to get around there, a three-hour tour. That's all it was, right? And so you know what happens then. And so the bottom line is that's what he's saying. But what happened was, is they're being tempted now to do that. And we're going to see they end up being now shipwrecked because of this. They enter a storm that almost takes their life. Here's my point. Listen, if God's got you in a safe harbor and Satan is tempting you to enter dangerous waters, stop where you are right now and drop anchor. Stop and drop anchor. It's not worth it. But it's only a small, I'm not going to go far. It's only 40 miles. It's right around the corner. I'm not going deep into this thing. I'm just going to go a little bit into it. Listen, all Satan needs is a tiny little bit to pull you in the rest of the way. Don't give in. Make your stand right now. And God's saying to some of you this morning, right now is your stand. You make your stand right now between you and God. I'm not going any farther, even if it doesn't seem dangerous. We're going to see next week that once they start, it says, and the wind seemed gentle, and they felt their way was going to be blessed. And then all of a sudden, again, boom, it hits. And so Satan will allow it to seem very smooth, very easy, very gentle at first, and he comes in for the kill. Don't fall for it. God is warning you. Listen to the warning of God. Even as those men should have listened to Paul, God is speaking to you this morning saying, listen to me. Don't venture in that area. So that'd be the first level of warning I would give for those of us that are believers in this room. But lastly, as we finish, I want to say this for those of us that are not believers. If you don't know the Lord and you're almost a Christian, maybe even this morning you thought, you know what? I feel the conviction. Maybe I'm recognizing I am a sinner. I do need to repent of my sins and give my life to the Lord. Don't stay almost a Christian, because you're not going to get in the kingdom of God by being almost a Christian. Make the decision for Christ today. Confess your sin. Ask him to forgive you and receive Jesus as Lord and leave this place, even as Paul appealed to them, not partially anything, but fully all in for Jesus Christ. And I want to pray for us in those two things right now. Let's just pray. Father, I want to pray right now, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you and the Spirit's convicting them that they're almost a Christian, I pray that right now they would just totally give themselves up to you. Say, you know what? No more almost a Christian stuff. No, I yield to you right now, Lord. I confess that I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of my sins, and I give my life to you. And the Bible says if you do that from your heart, you will be born again. And so yield to the Lord. Give in to the Lord. And Father, I also want to pray, if any of my brothers or sisters right now are being tempted by the enemy to step into dangerous waters, it may seem like a very short journey around the corner to Phoenix. It's just a tiny little 40-mile jaunt. I'm not really going in that far. It's going to be very simple. I can pull out anytime I want. I can get out of this. Well, we never know when the storm's going to hit. And you're giving a warning right now. Let us heed that warning, God, because you love us and you care about us. Lord, thank you again for the move of your Spirit, the ministry of your word. We give you all the glory. We praise your name this morning. And we just pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.